Well, I was watching a podcast a couple of weeks ago, and the podcast was put out by a church, and the person on the podcast was one of the women from the congregation. She was one of the pastor's wives of the church. And she began to tell her story about the things that she had gone through, the places that she had been. And there's a couple of significant stories that I just want to give to you because they kind of really made the podcast what it was. The first story she told was how she was born out of an affair. And that's a difficult burden. She felt for most of her adult life, because she didn't find out till her adult life, that she was just kind of in this burden that she couldn't really control, this place of sin that she was born into, but it was not her fault. And then she would go on to say how she would marry her husband, and her husband was to be a pastor. And within his pastoral ministry, they received some very sad news. And the first part of the news was this, news you never want to hear. It's that the pastor had colon cancer. Again, news you never want to hear. But that's not the end. It's really only the beginning of the news. The second part of the news was that the colon cancer had metastasized throughout his entire body. I don't like that word, and I'm sure you don't either. But the third part of the news was that there was a 0% chance of survival. She was burdened. She was soon his caregiver, trying to do everything she could to make him feel comfortable because he was in and out of the hospital constantly. Later, as her husband was in and out of the hospital, her adult children were starting to have kids and she was having grandkids, and it was a beautiful thing. But one of her daughters gave birth to a child too early. And so she was really in this tension of helping her husband, who was in and out of the hospital, dying of cancer, and her daughter is just trying to bring her child into the world. Going back and forth, if you've ever cared for somebody in this way, you know it's pretty exhausting, just to be honest. To care for somebody else's life, but also at the same time, just trying to stay afloat yourself. I don't have life figured out, and so that would be difficult for me. And I know it's difficult for anybody who does that. Within this season, her husband eventually did pass at 7:30 in the morning. And she began just to step into days, weeks, months, years of grief and sadness because the love of her life was taken. She couldn't do anything about it. Within the podcast, the moderator had been asking her questions here and there, and she had told the moderator within the podcast that I had to make an intentional choice to be angry or just to cry out to God and say, I don't understand, but I trust you, but I trust you. So on and on, she had to make this an intentional choice to trust God. The reason I tell you her story is because her story is one of two things. First, it's a story of prolonged suffering, that she suffered a lot. But her story is also one of praise. And the story of prolonged suffering and both praise is the story we step into in Psalms 13 with David, because this is David's story. A story of prolonged suffering, but also praise. Both stories, but especially Psalm 13, as we'll dive into it, is a story that teaches us, and I want you to keep this in mind, a story that teaches us to suffer well. Suffer well. AJ, that's kind of a weird phrase. That's an oxymoron. Like, those are the opposites. Like, I know grammar, kinda, but if you're anything like me, you come to a phrase like that and you're like, what does that really mean? And the reason we don't often know what that really means or looks like is because we don't have a very good concept of suffering, even more so suffering well. Often we find ourselves in a place where we know what God has promised us, but then we have circumstances in our life that try to tell us otherwise. So how do we move forward? How do we suffer well? Even in a bigger picture, today as we study Psalm 13, what we're gonna see is we're gonna develop what I call a theology of suffering. What does it look like to go through the valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side praising God? This morning, we're gonna see what that looks like in the life of David. But for just our study to begin, I just want you to write this down, that Psalm 13 teaches us to suffer well. One of the reasons I love the Psalms, and I'm sure many of us love the Psalms, is because they have this unique ability to speak to every different season in our lives. And the reason that's so is because God created that to be so. The ones who wrote the Psalms made that so intentionally. And there's a pattern within every Psalm you read, whether it's from the first part of the book or the last part of the book, that fits into a pattern or a season. And it's there on your outline, and I just want to go through them really quickly. The first psalm or season that are within a lot of the psalms in our scriptures are called psalms of orientation. These are psalms that we read that take place when someone's life is oriented, where everything is going normal. We're praising God, we're singing those songs that we love, that we have lots of things to be thankful for, and everything is good. But then there's also psalms within our Bible that depict seasons of what is called disorientation, where life literally feels disoriented, where things are not as they seem to be or should be, when life, things are going wrong, when we're suffering or in pain consistently. And then the last season within the Psalms are seasons of new orientation, when we step out of our seasons of disorientation and into new seasons, new songs of praise, new realizations of who God is and how good he is. This is where we find ourselves here in Psalm 13. It's not on your outline, but we find ourselves in Psalm 13 in a season of disorientation. David is disoriented. Things are not going as normal. You can write that somewhere on your Bibles or on your message notes that David's in a season of disorientation. But also, within all of these seasons, within all of these psalms, there's always different genres. And just so for your Bible study this morning, I want you to write down that Psalm 13 is what's called an individual lament, where David is currently lamenting. He's not with the rest of his people or God's people. He's by himself with the Lord lamenting about his circumstance, which we're going to read shortly. Now, lament is passionately expressing grief. It's been put this way, that lament arises from serious, persistent, can't get away from it experiences of despair. It's not just difficult seasons, it's the most difficult seasons when we lament. Have I put you to sleep yet? Okay. Oh, some of you I have for sure. All right. Let's dive into verse 1 together of chapter 13. Verse 1, David cries to the Lord and says, "How long, Lord? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I to feel anxious in my soul with grief in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Immediately, we realize in verses 1 and 2 that this is David's, write this down, lament. This is David's lament. He's lamenting unto the Lord. It's obvious with the questions he's asking, with the expression that he has, the questions that he's asking. This lament is also obvious because of the number of times he repeats the phrase, "How long?" Did you notice in your Bibles? We'll go back in verse 1, "How long, Lord?" Again in verse 1, "How long will you hide?" Verse 2, "How long am I to feel anxious?" And again in verse 2, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" I'm not great at math, but that's 4 times. And when you always study your Bible, you want to make note of the things that are repeated, right? That's good Bible study technique. When you see it repeated, make note, that's important. But when it's 4 times, that's really important, very important. And the reason is because it tells us about David's situation, what's going on in David's life. So what is going on? Well, the first thing, write this down, that how long tells us that this situation is unbearable. Unbearable. it is impossible for David to kind of even comprehend what's going on. And so because of that, he asked that question, how long, four times. How long? It's excruciating for David. Excruciating. And I want you to notice how his language intensifies as time goes on. Verse one, how long, Lord, will you forget me? To forget is unintentional, normally, right? I unintentionally forget to do something. But then, that's not where David stops. He says again, how long will you hide your face from me? When I hide, I do it intentionally. I get out of there. I stay away from somebody. I do it with a purpose. So you notice how David's language is intensifying from just unintentional to intentional. Not only does these how longs communicate how unbearable the situation is, but write this down, how long communicates an accusation against God. David is doing something super politically incorrect, making an accusation against God. But that's how he feels. That's how he feels inside. He feels that things are not right, that things are disoriented, and so he communicates an accusation. But these how longs tell us a little bit about what specifically is going on, because he had not told us yet. First thing, right, how long will you hide your face from me? The first reason for David's suffering, he feels God is absent. He feels like God's not with him. He feels, like he said, that God is hiding his face. The second thing David says, verse two, how long am I to feel anxious? The second reason for David's suffering, whatever it is he feels anxious. Anxious has ridden his body, and he's just worried. And the third thing we find at the end of verse two, David asks, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? The third thing that David's struggling with is he's got enemies. He's got people that are against him, that are not just, you know, poking at him, saying mean things. No, instead, they are exalted over him. They are overtaking him. And most commentators, when you come to this passage, they'll say that it's very possible that what David feels right in this moment is that God has broken his covenant with David. That's how David feels. Across the biblical text, we read God promising to his people many things. An example on your outline, there in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not, right, not, what does it say there? Abandon or destroy you. Or, I love this, forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by an oath. David doesn't feel like that's true. He knows that because it's been passed down from generation to generation, but right now in his moment of suffering, that's not what he feels. That covenant that God was referring to in Deuteronomy 4:31, just for your sake, is Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave Abraham in Genesis. And I'll read it for us. It's there on your outline. God says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Right now, David doesn't feel very blessed. He's suffering. He's in pain. He doesn't feel like these promises are coming to pass in his situation. But friends, God has not broken his covenant. God's a God who always keeps his covenant, just like he said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. But David right now is experiencing a tension you and I often experience. The tension between what God has promised and your circumstances. A tension we wrestle with often. David's in this place of, but God, you promised this, but my life, my circumstance right now is not lining up with what you've promised. What do I do? And if you're in that place right now, or if you've ever been in that place, I just want you to know that if you're experiencing that tension, that's okay. It's okay to experience that tension. And the reason it's okay is because not every single one of your circumstances is the result because God willed it. Your circumstances aren't always because it's God's will. The reason bad things happen in our lives is not because God is a bad God, but because there is sin. Sin. Sin has entered the world, but sin doesn't come from God. Where does it come from? It comes from you and me. All have fallen short of the glory of God, right? So when David comes to this place of the tension between God's promises and his circumstances, the question is, well, what do we do now? How do we move forward with this tension that we're experiencing? So David immediately, in verses 1 and 2, he cries out to God. That's what we've seen. He laments, he cries out to the Lord, and it's messy. But this teaches something about how we're supposed to suffer well. And I want you to write this down, that suffering well means honestly vocalizing your suffering to God. That when you suffer, you can come before the Father and express it, even if it's messy and dirty. Even when it's not pretty, God can take it. He is a perfect, just, holy, righteous, and loving God. He can take it. Sometimes our honest vocalization of suffering looks like tears. Uncontrollable tears. And sometimes it looks like really hard questions. Really hard questions. But because Psalm 13 begins to show us what it looks like to suffer well, it also implies what it's not supposed to look like. And the first thing suffering well doesn't look like is suffering without God. Suffering alone, right? Without God, alone, without anybody. The second thing suffering well doesn't look like is letting your circumstance dictate your concept of God. A lot of people, I had this bad circumstance, therefore the God that you worship is bad. But that's not true. We often let our situations dictate our concept of God, but that's not suffering well. It's difficult though, you know, to vocalize our suffering honestly, because we live in a culture, right, that's very what's called individualistic, right? We kind of care about ourselves. Oftentimes I hear that when you know, you go to work and you're in a very secular workplace, people might ask you, hey, how are you doing? But they really don't want to hear your answer. They're kind of just caring about themselves. They're doing it to be nice, but they don't really care. And that's the product of our culture. But that's not the relationship, that's not the product of the kingdom, of God's kingdom. God's kingdom doesn't look at his people and say, you know, you just have to go through life continuing as if your suffering doesn't happen. No, it's the opposite. David is coming before God honestly, where he doesn't have to continue as if that this thing he's experiencing is normal and doesn't matter. No, Psalm 13 teaches us something different. Write this down. That when we suffer, there is no obligation to continue as normal. This behavior, this disorientation David's in, is not his normal behavior. He's not always lamenting. Sometimes he's praising, and sometimes he's just doing his thing like normal. This is not normal, and that's okay. That's okay. We see this theme of not continuing as normal throughout the Bible, but specifically later in Psalms in chapters 137, and it's there on your outline at the bottom, where God's people have just been taken into exile by the Babylonians, a great strong nation, and it is hurting. They are suffering under the weight of the strength of Babylon, and this is their response. There on your outline, it says, the willows there, we hung up our lyres. or our harps, or some of your translations may say. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. On the back of your message notes, a lyre or a harp is a musical instrument of joy. Joy. They play it when they celebrate all the good things God is doing and has done. But the people of God aren't playing their harps. What have they done? They've hung them up. They've put them away. Because exile is not a season of joy. It's a season of sorrow, of suffering. The people of God are in deep pain. And so they don't continue as if that hasn't happened. They change their habits a little bit. They enter into songs of lament, asking for God to help them and save them. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Earlier this year, my wife and I, Candace, were at a friend's house and we were just talking with them because she had recently, one of our friends had recently experienced a devastating circumstance, one that I hope I never experience. But it was around the holidays, and so we began talking about the holidays, and she was expressing to us how she couldn't imagine spending the holidays as if what had happened to her didn't happen. She could not imagine. It was more spiritually draining for her to act like, well, it just didn't happen, so we're just going to do everything as normal. And what we've noticed as we've talked to many people is that it's actually more spiritually fulfilling when people are released of the expectation that they don't have to continue as normal, that they can enter into a season of grief, and that's okay. But they're not expected to just keep doing everything in the same traditions, in the same ways of life. It's okay to change. It's okay to not continue as normal. Life doesn't have to continue as normal when we're in a season of disorientation. Now, David continues his psalm from verses 1 and 2 to 3 and 4. And verses 3 and 4 are what's called a petition. And petitioning is when we make a humble appeal for God to act, right? To respond to our circumstances. So I'm going to read it, and I want you to underline when David says the phrase, my God. Verse 3, David says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Underline that. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Write this down, that verses 3 and 4, David petitions. He makes his petition. He's petitioning. And one of the fascinating aspects of how David petitions is the way he refers to God, which is how I had you underline. He says, verse 3, O Lord, what does that say? My God. David speaks to God as if he has this strong, deep relationship with him that he can call on him and say, my God. And the reason? It's because he does. He does have a strong relationship with God. And he starts to petition, to ask God to act and behave, because with strong relationships come real expectations. Strong relationships come real expectations. My wife is the best cook in the entire world, and I'm not biased. I'm not biased. She's the best. She's from the South, so it's always very good. But I can't cook for the life of me. Well, I make eggs and then ground beef when it's necessary. So I could cook, right? Oh, whatever. Don't worry about it. But I also love when things are clean. I'm a kind of a clean freak. It's probably a worse side of me that I need to work on. So guess who gets the job of cleaning up? This guy. I get to clean up. And so what happens is my wife cooks an amazing meal. She always does. And then there are times where I'm very tired and I don't offer or I don't immediately start to clean up. And you know the look I get? Do your job. Yes, ma'am. I always do. Why does she have that expectation? She has that expectation, not simply because I like things clean, but because I've said to her, I'm good to clean up. I want to clean up. I like to make things clean. And so because of the strong relationship with we have, and because she knows who I am, the kind of person that I am, and the things that I promised to do, she expects that from me. And that's a good thing. But David's coming before the Lord, asking God to do things, not simply because that's what he wants, but because that's who God has promised to be. And that's what God has promised he will do. When David comes before God and he speaks to God and calls him my God, David is communicating an expectation of, once again, who God is. That's who he is. That's who he's called to be. God is going to be the one who is his. He is God's. God's is his. And I put an example there on your outline in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, where God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. David knows this verse. He knows this passage. He knows this story. He knows who God has promised he will be, that God will be his God, and that he will be his. But this use of the phrase my God also reminds us that David has in mind what God has promised to do. Psalms 34, verse 17, there on your outline. When the righteous cry for help, who hears? The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles, all their troubles. Did you hear that? Do you believe that? Say amen. That's who God has promised to do. God has promised to be our God, and he's promised to deliver us. And so David has all of these things in mind. This is why he calls on God to consider his suffering, to answer his prayer, and to enlighten him. There on your in your Bibles, there's a phrase, enlighten my eyes. And this can be a confusing statement, but we need to take the context in mind where David continues saying, or I will sleep the sleep of death. There on your outlines is the word for sleep, yashen, which is to be slack or languid, by implication sleep, or figuratively, and that's important, it's a figurative way of saying to die. And so when David says, enlighten my eyes, he's doing the opposite. He's saying, instead of enlighten my eyes, he said, God, give life. It's a figurative and poetic way of saying to give life. Refresh me, God. All I see around me is pain and suffering. I need to see something different. So that's what he's calling on God to do. But he does this. David petitions, not because he's just full of anger and because he hates God. No. Because he knows who God has promised to be, and he knows what God has promised to do. Friends, this is faith. This is faith in the Lord. This is what it looks like to have faith, that even in your darkest moments, you are able to at least understand, no, God, I know what you've said you will do, and I know who you said you will be. And so David is moving forward in faith. I want you to write this down, that David's petitioning comes from a place of faith. Because of who God is and what God will do. And so friends, as we continue to think about, well, what does it mean for you and I to suffer well? Write this down, that suffering well means petitioning in faith. That our petitions come before the Lord as an act of faith, because of who God has promised to be and what God has promised to do. I love when family gatherings, we get together and you see all the little babies and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, and they're lots of fun. They also fall on each other, which is just a little bit funny. But when you notice, when they have an accident of some kind, there's this innate response that they don't even communicate it. But what do they do when they fall? Oftentimes, they raise their hands. They don't know how to communicate, I need help. But there's something within inside them that God created them, because they're made in the image of God, that they have this understanding that when I am hurt, when I fall, I need my parents help. I need to call on them. And so what David is doing is the innate response that God has given him because he's made in the image of God, that because he's fallen, he needs God's help. He needs to raise his hands and he just needs to call on God and ask for God to move. As David continues in verse 4, he reminds God, saying, "And my enemies will say," or some of your Bibles may translate, "Lest my enemies will say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." And I love the translation of this word lest, because it reminds us why God should answer David's petition. Why should God act? Because if he doesn't, the enemies will overcome David. The adversaries will rejoice when David is shaken. For David, his enemies winning do not align with the character of God, do not align with who God says he will be or what God says he will do. And so he calls on God to be who he says he will be. After verse 4, though, there's a noticeable shift in David's language. And I want to read verses 5 and 6. And as I do, I just want you to notice this shift in tone. David says this, "But," and underline that in your book, "but I have trusted in your faithfulness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has looked after me." What happened? He was just in the pit of despair, of lament, and of grief. And out of nowhere, this guy has some sort of joy. Like, where'd that come from? How did he get there? What happened? And the reality is that when I was studying this passage, I found this, and I think it's pretty profound. I don't know. I don't know how he got there. And no one really does, because the text doesn't say so. Some commentators will say that there was a divine oracle, that God came down and spoke to David, and as a result, David began just rejoicing. But we don't know, it doesn't say, and so I don't encourage any conclusions to be made immediately. It could be that because there's most likely time for David in between verses 4 and verses 5, that he just had to wait. That in his season of disorientation and of suffering, he just had to wait for the Lord. So I want you to write this down. That suffering well means we must wait. Maybe it's the fact that David was obedient to God in lamenting and grieving and pouring out his soul to the Lord, that it's because of that that he begins to rejoice. Because he lamented, simply because he took that action and grieved, that he is now able to rejoice. Psychologist Frederick Haller suggests that as one pours out one's soul, a wonderful metamorphosis occurs and a change happens in our souls, in our mood, in our voices, that it's simply because we grieve that allows us to worship, but we don't know specifically. But what we know for sure here in verses 5 and 6, write this down, David worships. He worships God. In verse 5, I had you, and if you haven't already, underline the word trusted, but "I have trusted in your faithfulness," David says, trusted. And it's not on your outline, but the Hebrew word for trusted is batach, to trust, confident, to be sure. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. It's translated this word, elpizo, which is the Greek word to hope for, or I love this, to expect. To expect. This is the same word that would be used later by Paul to unpack the word pistis. Pistis is the Greek New Testament word for faith. This reiterates to you and I that once again, the lament, the petition David was doing in verses 1-4 all comes from a place of faith in Jesus or in God. And that's where it comes in for us, for faith in Jesus. In verses 3-4, what we hear is David expressing his circumstance. He's communicating his experience. But in verses 5-6, what we see is something a little different. We see God's response. We see the fulfillment of God's promise to be who he is and do what he says he will do. And just for our sake, I'm gonna put it on the screen just to give us a little visual that in verse 3, David says, consider and answer me, he petitions to God. This is what he's asking God. And what does he see in verses 5? He sees that he is trusted in whose faithfulness? Your faithfulness, God's faithfulness. He sees his petition and the promises of God fulfilled in his circumstance, that God was faithful when he called on him to consider and answer him. And then the next petition, after consider and answer me, David petitions to enlighten his eyes. He asks God to enlighten his eyes. And what do we see in response? Verse 5, that David is now rejoicing in the salvation of God because God did what he promised he would do. He saved him. He refreshed him. He gave light to his eyes where he was asking to be saved. And finally, David petitions for his adversaries to be removed or for his circumstance to be removed so that his adversaries won't rejoice in his suffering. And what does God do? Verse 6, God has looked after David. God fulfilled the promise that he had for David by instead of just letting things just go to mush, God protected David. God took care of David even amidst the reality of his enemies. David's lament is so valuable for you and I because it shows us that though David at one point could only communicate his suffering to the Lord, he now is able to communicate the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. His lament helped him establish a right concept of God. Write this down, that suffering well provides us with a right concept of God. The testimony of so many people you might know, like I said earlier, that because they have experienced something or suffered from something bad, that means that the God we worship is bad as well. But that's not the truth. That happens when we don't suffer well, when we leave suffering to just with ourselves and just figure it out. We don't call on God for help, but when we do, like David, we are provided with that correct concept of God. And so it's good and healthy to lament. And while we don't know for sure how David got to verse 5-6, what we do know is that David is worshiping. Which gives us an even more clear picture of what it means to suffer well. Write this down, that suffering well means moving forward from devastation to doxology. Devastation to doxology. And doxology is a word to mean praise, to praise God. That if we're gonna get on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death and come out praising God, then we must move at some point away from devastation and into doxology because we have to choose to praise, even in the midst of devastation. David chose to praise. The author of Ecclesiastes writes about this there at the bottom of your outline. When he says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And I want you to watch this. What does it say? It says a time to weep. Devastation. A time to laugh. That's doxology. A time to mourn. That's devastation. And a time to dance. Doxology. Doxology doesn't always mean the absence of pain, and it may have not for David. Doxology, though, is a pathway into praise. And so, friends, our next step to suffer well is to move from devastation to doxology. I was reading a book about a pastor who had taken his family to rural Idaho to a Native American reservation for a little homeschool trip. And on that homeschool trip, they did lots of fun stuff, but on the way back, they begin driving on the road. And I don't know if you know anything about Idaho at 8 p.m., but it's pitch black. There's no 95 nice lights to shine down and help you steer to where you're going. So the pastor was driving his family home on the other side of the road on the two-lane highway. He saw another car coming their way. It was on the other lane, so they were good, but then the road began to turn, and that car didn't merge with the turning lane. And there was a head-on collision. In that moment, that pastor had lost his wife and his daughter. And there began a season and years of grief. But later, he recounted a story in a time where he was dreaming. And he dreamed, instead of being in the front seat, he was now on the outside of the car, watching it happen. And what he noticed wasn't death. But instead of death, when the two cars collided, he saw Jesus. Jesus outstretched his right arm to his wife and then outstretched his left arm to his daughter. And Jesus brought in his wife and his daughter into his arms and he took them into heaven. And in that moment, he began to choose to praise God. Because why? Because in this circumstance, when he experienced this, he realized, even as a pastor, that death doesn't have the final say for those who are believers in Christ Jesus. And so in that moment, he began to praise the Lord. He began to move from devastation into doxology. Friends, this is where we are going in order to suffer well. This is where we need to be. So friends, Psalm 13, easily a passage to just kind of flip over, but it's a tool. It's a gift for you and I to put in our pockets and bring out when necessary, because to be honest, everyone here is suffering in some way. And we need to know what's to move forward. The people around you, your friends who are not believers, are suffering. And what does Jesus say? He says, in this world, you will have trouble. And so we need Psalm 13 to help us. But it doesn't end that way. Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen? So friends, our next step to suffer well, as we create that concept of God, is we must choose to also praise God, to move from devastation into doxology, if you and I are going to suffer well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are and for all that you have for us. Lord, as we end our time together, as we continue to celebrate, Lord, the 250 years, Lord, of our great nation. God, teach us to suffer well so that we might establish a right concept of you, and so we might also continue to move from devastation into doxology. God, I thank you for these people. And Lord, as the priest told to pray over the congregation, I now pray over them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. And it's in Jesus' name that we all say together, amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Have a great week. We love you so much. We'll see you next week.